Well, let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for this Sunday that we can gather together and hear your word and hear your thoughts. And I pray that you will use this message to shape how we see the world. Help us to see death and to see life the way you see it. And I pray that you'll give us a measure of discernment as we ponder this topic of euthanasia. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple years ago, Becky and I sat down to watch a movie, and the selection of the week was Million Dollar Baby. Now, this movie looked very promising. For one, it's a sports movie, and I have a soft spot for sports movies. Little known fact that I cry at the end of them. I mean, I watched Miracle this last week and lost it again. It makes my face sweat. Secondly, Clint Eastwood's in the movie. I thought, this is promising. Thirdly, it won an Academy Award. And fourthly, there's some mysterious plot twist that I didn't even know about, but everyone said you have to see the whole thing. And so we're watching this movie, and if you've never seen it before, Clint Eastwood plays a gym manager named Frankie, who reluctantly takes on a transplant from the Midwest named Maggie, who wants to be a fighter. And so he takes her in, they form this great paternal bond, there's this great father-daughter type of chemistry in the movie as she's scrapping her way up the ranks, and it gets really interesting when Maggie gets a title shot for $1 million, which is why they have the name Million Dollar Baby. And so she gets into the fight, and at first she loses her footing, but when she starts to take control of the fight, things take a turn. When the bell rings, she goes back to the corner, and her opponent sucker punches her. She falls over, and her head hits a stool in the corner, and she breaks her neck. And in the next scene, she is a respirator-bound quadriplegic. This is a completely different sports movie than what I anticipated. While in the hospital, Maggie is abandoned by her family. She is stricken with bed sores. She has to have a leg amputated, and she's unable to fight again. And so she asks Frankie to take her life. And Frankie immediately is like, no way, I don't do that type of thing. And he says no. But his conscience is tormented, and he actually seeks the advice of his pastor, and his pastor says, you do this, you'll regret it for the rest of your life. Maggie is undeterred. She wants to kill herself. She bites her tongue and tries to bleed out, but the staff stop her and to take precautions to make sure that she can never do that again. And so, in the final scene, Frankie, at night, goes into the hospital. He disconnects the respirator. He very lovingly tells her what her boxing name really means, and then he injects her with enough adrenaline to kill her and then some. And the whole idea is that Frankie did the merciful and righteous thing. He put her out of her misery. And I think all this shows just how mainstream euthanasia has become. Now, one of the big summer movies out there, and I've never seen this, is Me Before You. It's a chick flick about euthanasia. Two reasons why I won't watch it. But that's the whole plot, where it's a merciful thing to take somebody's life. Recently, California joined Washington, Oregon, and Vermont to pass right-to-die legislation, where they can have a doctor help to administer suicide and euthanasia, which literally means a good death, so that people can die as painlessly as possible when they choose to end their lives. And this really is a product of, think of where our society is going towards secular humanism, as well as technology. You could say that it's a lot harder to die now than it used to be. It used to be that when you couldn't eat anymore, you would slowly starve to death, but now they can put in a feeding tube and you can live. It used to be that when your lungs collapsed, you can no longer breathe, but now they can put you on a respirator. It used to be that when your kidneys stopped functioning, your body would slowly die of the toxins, but now they can put you on kidney dialysis. And so now it's a lot harder to die, and this raises a whole host of ethical questions. Is it ever okay for you to take your life if death is imminent? Is a refusal of medical treatment an act of suicide? If someone's going to die anyway, why not let them do it on their terms? And if somebody does not want to live, why make them do it? And so we have technology as well as a clash of worldviews. And that's why euthanasia, I think, is a real defining debate. In fact, I would say, from a secular perspective, euthanasia makes sense. But from a biblical perspective, I'll argue that it does not. There's a real clash of worldviews. So my goal today is to talk about euthanasia in such a way that I won't put you to sleep. I worked hard at that one. Okay? Got to appreciate the humor when it comes, all right? So we're going to talk about the biblical perspective of euthanasia. I'm going to answer three questions. Number one, what are the arguments for euthanasia? What does the Bible say about euthanasia? And what is an act of euthanasia? So look at the first question. What are the arguments for euthanasia? Now, as I mentioned, euthanasia is picking up steam. It's very mainstream, and it's supported by really four arguments. The first one, euthanasia is good for society. And early death can be good for society. If you are a cash-strapped family, the cost of keeping your grandma alive can drive you into bankruptcy. So isn't it better for everyone, if she's going to die anyway, to allow her to die an early death? Now, you could expand it a little bit as we are venturing into socialized medicine, where instead of having somebody at the end of life and who's undergoing palliative care, instead of spending all that money on hospice and these other things and these treatments that may or may not work, why not just allow them to kill themselves early in a painless way and save society a lot of moolah? Now, when you go down that road, I think that's pretty scary, agreed? Because you can make the argument, well, this person is mentally ill, so instead of paying all that money to put them into an asylum for the rest of their life, the merciful thing would be to save the state and themselves and their family a lot of time, tears, and money by allowing them to kill themselves. When you incentivize suicide, bad things happen to society. Second argument, euthanasia is a demonstration of mercy. Now, I remember our first dog, his name was Scruffy. Very common name. He was a cockapoo, real energetic dog, but he lived a long time. And at the end of his life, he was in a really sad, sad state. His eyes fogged over, so he could hardly see. He had some bacteria in his mouth that caused his teeth to rot from the inside out. And so I would be taking a nap and his breath would just, it was like smelling salts. It was just pungent and bad. And worst of all, whenever he walked on my parents' wooden floor, his legs would give out. My mom just wasn't ready to let him go. And so we kind of did the family intervention and we put him to sleep. Because that's the what thing to do? The humane thing to do. Now, this is probably, if you were to take a lay person and ask him why we should euthanize people, it's the humane thing to do. Now, the problem with this is it doesn't square with the biblical understanding of humans. I love pets. I love animals. But animals and humans are different. God allows us to eat animals. I won't finish that thing, but you can kind of take it where it could go, right? Humans are made in the image of God. We have a special place in God's plan. Taking the life of an animal is very different from taking the life of a human. And we'll camp out on that a little bit more later on in the passage or in the sermon. The third argument is that euthanasia provides freedom of choice. Isn't it right to allow humans to die on their terms? Shouldn't we give them a choice? Should we impose a moral grid that makes them suffer needlessly if they have an option not to do it? Why not give them a choice? You look at theft. If I tell you you can have $100 and you come into my house and you go through my wallet and you take $100, is that stealing? No, it's actually a gift. I told you you can have $100. So if I give you permission to take $100, then it's not theft. In the same way, if I give you permission to take my life and to help me die, that is not murder. Now, murder, biblically defined, is the unlawful taking of a human life. And it is possible to commit murder with virtuous intent. Let's say you have this obscure religious cult that believes that if somebody were to be sacrificially killed on this date, they will become a god in another planet. And these people really believe this, but only one member of the community can be that divine being. And so they have a contest, and the winner is excited because they won the prize of becoming a god in this other world. And so he happily gives his life, and the person who sacrifices him happily takes it. Now, is that murder? It is. Doesn't matter what your intent is. It is the unlawful taking of a human life. Our choices don't change morality. Now, the fourth argument would be that euthanasia can alleviate a poor quality of life. You look at Maggie from Million Dollar Baby. She is a paralyzed, respirator-bound quadriplegic who, because she tried to bite her tongue off, can't talk anymore. She has no reason for living. People will say she may have a biological life, but she doesn't have a biographical life. A biographical life is your ability to live out your hopes and your dreams and all your aspirations. And when that's gone, why force her to live the life that she doesn't want to live? Now, the problem is, this assumes that we write our own story. But we know from the Bible, it is God who authors our lives. Consider Joni Erickson Tada. You ever heard of Joni Erickson Tada? She was a vibrant, athletic teenager who at the age of 16 dived into the Chesapeake Bay, and she misjudged the distance and she broke her neck and she became a wheelchair-bound quadriplegic. She dealt with depression, suicidal thoughts, had religious doubts, but eventually her faith strengthened and she learned how to paint pictures by holding a paintbrush with her teeth. She wrote over 40 books. She recorded multiple albums, has a wonderful ministry. All of this was a different course from what she determined. A lot of times, life doesn't go the way we planned, but we're not the planners of our lives. God is the author of life. So now, those four arguments are what's used, and I think there's good answers to all of them. But what we need to do is we need to determine what the Bible says about euthanasia. And the central issue is this. Euthanasia is an act of assisted suicide. So is suicide permissible? Okay? So first thing we need to do is we need to think about what is a suicide. Okay, I'm going to read these scenarios to me, and you can answer the question, is this a suicide? Is it suicide when an elderly man despairing of his life leaves a note behind and jumps off a bridge? That'd be suicide. Is it suicide when a soldier captured in war takes a poison capsule to avoid a torturous death and hide secrets from the enemy? It's a little bit tricky. Is it suicide when a truck driver, foreseeing his own death, drives off a bridge to avoid hitting children playing in the road? Is it suicide when a hospitalized cancer patient with 6 months to live shoots himself in order to save his family? Is it suicide when a terminally ill patient, realizing death is imminent, requests that she not be resuscitated again if another heart failure occurs? Is it suicide when a Jehovah Witness refuses a simple blood transfusion that could save their life? Do you see how it gets a little bit complicated? See, there's really four criteria for suicide. You might want to take notes here. One, the person intentionally causes death through what they do or don't do. Going on a hunger strike, refusing to eat, would be an act of suicide. Okay, so you intentionally cause it. Number two, the goal is death. Death is the end. Number three, this act is not coerced. And fourth, the action is not performed sacrificially for the lives of others or obedience to God. So when Jesus went to the cross and allowed himself to die, was that an act of suicide? It wasn't. Because his death was not an end of itself. It was the means of redeeming a people for his own possession. And so you look at that truck driver who swerves off the road and takes his life. His goal is not to take his life, but to save the lives of the children on the bridge. Does that make sense? So, with that said, what does the Bible have to say about suicide? Well, there's no clear moral judgment against it, but we do see some of the examples. We see Saul committed suicide. He engaged in the battle. He lost. He asked the armor bearer to take his life. The armor bearer wouldn't take his life, and so he fell on his own sword. Ahithophel was an advisor to King Absalom, who was usurping David's throne, and he was so despairing that Absalom did not take his advice that he took his own life. And probably the most famous suicide in the Bible is done by who? By Judas. So grief-stricken was Judas that he went out and he hung himself. Now, you look at the character of all those men, and they are not virtuous men who took their lives. Samson, he might call a suicide, but his goal wasn't suicide. It was to avenge and to take out the Philistines, right? Doesn't meet that definition. So by and large, when we see the clear definition of suicide committed in the Bible, it's done by bad men. But that by itself is not enough. To establish the sinfulness of suicide, there's a couple things we need to look at. Number one is the sanctity of life. Turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, in creation, only one species was created in the image of God, and that is man. And man is to rule and have dominion over all the earth. We represent God to creation. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Secondly, we see in Genesis 9:6, and this is very important. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now here we see that human life is protected. If someone tries to take a human life, they forfeit their life. Now that's not the case if you kill an animal, but it is the case if you kill a human. And do you know why? Because humans are made in the image of God. And so when someone attacks another human being, they're attacking the image of God. And you look at, why is burning a flag so offensive? It's attacking America. In the same way, when you attack another human being, God takes it personally because you are desecrating, attacking, and attempting to destroy a person made in the image of God. So you look at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. God wants us to value and protect human life. And when you look at all the Ten Commandments, there's a flip side to every one of them, right? Do not lie means we should value the truth. Do not covet means we should be content. Do not commit adultery means we should also value our marriage. And do not murder means we should value our neighbor's life. Now, this is a key point. Why do we value our neighbor's life? Is it just loving your neighbor? Granted, I would really appreciate it if you don't murder me. I mean, that's a very loving act of you. But there's also a loving God element, too. You don't murder me because I'm made in the image of God. And when you murder me, you attack God. Now, there's clear exceptions like self-defense, just war, capital punishment. But all of those are still designed around protecting the image of God. We should value life. Now, if killing another person because they are made in the image of God is wrong, it follows that killing yourself, who is made in the image of God, is also wrong. See, ultimately, and this is where we really separate ourselves from secular humanism, is we believe that we don't determine what's right and wrong for ourselves. We don't believe that because we live and we think and we believe, we have complete autonomy and authority over our bodies. Our bodies belong to God. And God is the one who keeps us alive. You look at Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 66:9. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. We are alive because God has determined that we shall live. God is keeping you alive. For you to short-circuit that is to defy the God who is sustaining your life. So suicide is wrong because, one, you're attacking a man made in the image of God. Well, you say, well, it's my choice to do it. The Bible says, not so fast. That is still an image of God that you are desecrating that belongs to me. Two, God is sovereign over your life. For you to presume to take it is really an offense against the kingship of God in your life. There's another element too. When people kill themselves, normally they see it as a means to escape suffering. Death will help them escape the prison of pain. And there's two responses to this. The Bible doesn't offer death as a solution to suffering. The Bible teaches that we need to persevere in suffering. You read in James 1:2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you are suffering, that is something that God is doing in your life to accomplish some kind of good. How do I know? Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Your holiness is more important to God than your happiness. In eternity, you will be endlessly, blissfully happy. But there is a preparation that is happening in your life right now, and to try to escape it and try to take a shortcut out of it is really a violation against what God is trying to do in your life. And further, taking your life will have a ripple effect on those people and those relationships around you. I mean, when you suffer, you actually perform a moral service for another person. Did you know that? When you suffer and you live and you persevere in your suffering, you perform a moral service. Because one, it shows that life can be endured in spite of the pain. I mean, Joni Erickson Tada, as I mentioned before, I mean, she still suffers. She still has phantom pains that keep her awake at night. And you hear her talk about suffering and how God has ministered to her in her suffering and how God has just transformed her and used her to transform other people. I mean, when Joni Erickson Tada speaks, people listen, agree? She has a unique platform. Her life is an inspiration to many people because of how she has endured suffering. Secondly, it also presents an opportunity to show how life can be lived in the midst of pain. I mean, all of us, sooner or later, we will have things go wrong with us. Backs, knees, heart conditions, headaches. I mean, chronic pain is a part of life in varying degrees. And our ability to live in the midst of pain gives us a platform to help other people live in the midst of pain. Helps us to have a perspective of longing for eternity, longing for heaven, longing for the resurrection, and that does something sweet to the soul. And finally, committing suicide, that will stain your memory to this world. It'll stain and indict your community. When somebody commits suicide, the whole community feels a sense of shame and guilt. Agreed? But by refusing to do that, you minister to those people who are around you. Suicide shortcuts suffering. But it also misunderstands death. Because when somebody commits suicide, they believe in their heart of hearts that death will make things better. Death is seen as this guardian angel, this deliverer that will rescue you from your pain. But that is not how the Bible sees death. The Bible sees death as a bad thing. It's a result of a curse. Genesis 2:17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that leads to the curse of 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is a curse. I mean, let's be realistic. Have you lost somebody to death? Death is an awful reality, which is why Jesus did what he did to slay death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is taunting death. Jesus came and died on the cross. He bore the debt that we deserve to die to give us a life that we don't deserve to live. And at the end of time, he will resurrect the living and the dead. And those who have believed in him and followed him will be resurrected to eternal life. And then death will be done away with. I mean, when I do a funeral, I always tell people, it's okay to be angry at death. God is angry at death. God hates death. But you say, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, hear me out. That's not an endorsement of death. That speaks of the power of God, that in spite of this evil, God can use it for good. Death is gain because death leads you to the presence of his glorious presence. Now, I wish I could skip the dying and death part, don't you? Be raptured right into heaven, that's the way to go. Or to be hit by a meteorite when I had no idea what was happening and just all of a sudden I blink, I'm in heaven. Wouldn't that be great? All of us should hate death and not see it as some agent to deliver us. Because the fact of the matter is, death, for the overwhelming majority of this world, won't relieve suffering, will it? One of the most powerful arguments against euthanasia is the doctrine of hell. We read in Revelation 20:14-15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those people who take their lives without knowing the Lord are deceived into thinking that their suffering will come to an end, but it won't. It will be solidified. All hope of repentance will be done away because you can only believe in this life. After this comes judgment. Now, does this mean that everyone who commits suicide is hellbound? The answer is no. The perseverance of the saints does not mean that you can't die on a bad day. If you are passing a car on Highway 50 and a semi is coming your way and you realize that you can't avoid it, and some explicative slips from your mouth, and then you're in glory, does the fact that your last word was a bad word mean that you're damned? Okay? We are saved by grace. Now, granted, the general pattern of our life will show a transformed life, but you're not saved by dying on a good day. Secondly, some people who do commit suicide, some of them still repent, or at least have an opportunity to. Consider Kevin Hines, who in 2000, he was 19 years old. He was a college student who was bipolar. He went to the Golden Gate Bridge, and he jumped. And he's one of 29 known survivors who fell into the San Francisco Bay. And this is what he says. I tell you what I can't get out of my head. It's watching my hands come off the railing and thinking to myself, my God, what have I done? Because I know that almost everyone else who's gone off that bridge, they had the exact same thought at that moment. All of a sudden, they didn't want to die, but it was too late. Somehow, I made it, they didn't, and now it's my responsibility to speak for them. I think it's possible for someone to do that and then say, Lord, forgive me. Now, suicide is not recommended. It is not condoned. It's not a good way to die. It might say some things about your spirituality. It doesn't ultimately condemn you, but for the overwhelming majority of people who do take their lives, they don't escape suffering. They solidify it, and then some. Clearly, suicide is wrong. Helping people commit suicide is also wrong. It's an attack on the image of God. It's an assault on his sovereignty. It is a bankrupt way of seeing death and dealing with suffering. And it could ultimately consign someone to the permanent abode of the damned where there's no chance to repent. So this brings up the last question. What is an act of euthanasia? Now, clearly, actively taking pills to terminate your life or holding a gun to your head, that's clear euthanasia. That is active euthanasia. But there is another form of euthanasia that's a little bit more controversial. It's passive euthanasia. It is withholding medical treatment and allowing yourself to die. And so some of the questions become, is it wrong to remove a feeding tube? Is it wrong to not have a life-saving surgery? And most would be inclined to say, well, I guess it's not wrong because I'm not doing anything. And this is where we have to remember that there's two categories of sin. There's the sin of commission, where you commit an act, but there's another one called the sin of omission. Okay, I'm going to give you a little illustration to make my point. You and I are hiking in the Grand Canyon, and we are an hour away from the rim. You run into a rattlesnake, and the snake bites you. And we know that you will die within the hour because of the venom of the snake. Now, unbeknownst to you, I am carrying the rattlesnake antidote. And if I administer this antidote to you, I will save your life. But then I decide that I'm not going to give you the antidote. You are sharing with me on this hike how miserable you are, that you've been having suicidal thoughts, but you don't want to kill yourself. So I decide I'll go ahead and let you die. Or conversely, let's say you also mentioned on this that you're going to leave a large part of your estate to the church, specifically the pastor's recreation fund. So I let you die. Now, is that right? Did I honor God with that choice? You can make a contention that that was an act of murder, agreed? Because I stood by and let you die. And you might say, well, it's not your choice to make, Dave. I'm like, you're right. So hold that thought. I'm going to give you the other scenario. You are walking by yourself in the Grand Canyon. You're an hour away from the rim, and a snake bites you, but this time you have the antidote. Now, you did not seek this. You did not want this to happen per se. You were not trying to actively take your life, but you've been having suicidal thoughts for a while. You knew it was wrong to take your life, but now you feel like, oh, this is finally my opportunity. And you have the antidote that will save your life. You know how to administer it, but you decide not to take it. Is that okay? Well, people might say, well, at least you had the choice. But as we established, whose choice is it to take a life? Is it your choice? That belongs to God. By allowing yourself to die, by refusing a simple medicine that would save your life, you've essentially committed suicide. That is a sin of omission. So, if you have an opportunity to get a life-saving surgery, if taking penicillin will save your life, you have a moral duty to do so. Now, in ethics, there's another key rule in discerning ethics, and that is you are not responsible for doing something that you cannot do, Remember how we talked about the ectopic pregnancy? That if you are in a situation where the baby will die and you will die, and there's no way you can save the baby's life, it's not wrong to remove the child. In the same way, if you are in a situation where you cannot save your life, perhaps you look at the diagnosis that the cancer is severe, you will die of this colon cancer, and the question is, you can do chemotherapy and live for 6 weeks, or not take chemotherapy and live for 2 weeks. Well, none of those things can save your life. You might have a combination, maybe a cocktail of illnesses, cancer, heart disease, your kidneys are failing, and you might want to get kidney dialysis, but if you cure the kidneys or get dialysis, the cancer and the heart disease will take your life too. You are not responsible for doing what you cannot do. Or perhaps there is some experimental procedure that could save your life, but it costs $1 million. You don't have $1 million, so you cannot get that procedure because you don't have the resources. Think of it this way. If a general is in battle, and he finally realizes that he is outflanked, he is outnumbered, and there is no possibility for success, is he to keep on fighting till every man dies? At some point in time, you just realize, I can't win this war. If you reach a point in your life where it is very clear that you are unable to lengthen your life, you're unable to save your life in any meaningful, reasonable way, you're not obligated to save it. Now, that doesn't mean you take a poison pill to end it earlier, but you just let the pathology run its course. So these reasonable means, they'll change with technology. Perhaps stage 5 cancer can't be cured now, but maybe in 50 years it could be. So what do you do in that kind of a situation depends on a lot of factors, which I'll review in a moment. I want to bring up another tricky factor. What happens if you're not the one making the decision? You're not the one you're making a decision for somebody else. About a year ago, a friend of mine walked into a room and found her teenage daughter unconscious and not breathing. She called her husband. They took turns giving her CPR, got the heartbeat going again, but they had no idea how long she was unconscious and not breathing. They called an ambulance. They took her to UCLA Medical Center. She was hooked up to machines to do everything, and they had this agonizing choice to make. Was her daughter alive, or were just the machines breathing for her, circulating the blood, and doing dialysis for her? How do you determine if someone is dead? Now, it used to be, if they're not breathing, if they don't have a heartbeat, they're dead. But we know that if somebody's not breathing, the heartbeat can still go on for a little while afterwards. And so you can get the breathing going again. But what happens is, when there's no oxygen, something happens to the brainstem. You see, the reason why you are able to breathe is a reflex mechanism, where some part in the center of your brainstem, there are certain nerves and brain matter that are in charge of the reflex. And if there's no oxygen going to that brainstem, those things die and your brain no longer has the ability to regulate breathing. When that happens, people are considered brain dead. And that's what they determined. And you could say they pulled the plug because she was already dead. She was a dead body where machines were keeping her alive and keeping her body moving and the blood circulating. There was no life. So how do you determine whether or not to pull the plug for you or to shy away from means that may or may not save your life or lengthen your life? I'll give you 5 things to think about. I wish there was some biblical flow chart where you can kind of go, okay, is this true, this true, this true, how severe is this? But this is what you need to do. Number 1, seek the medical expertise of a pro-life doctor. Don't talk to Jack Kevorkian. He can't anymore. But seek the wisdom of a pro-life doctor. Number 2, rehearse the value of life from the Bible's perspective on the sanctity of life. Realize that life is to be cherished and guarded. Thirdly, if it has become clear that medical treatments are doing nothing more than postponing the inevitable, And if there's a clear sense that the patient's time has come, then you have clarity. And fourthly, you bathe every decision in prayer. You pray about it, you seek God's wisdom. And fifth, seek every means of showing mercy in the end. Through modern medicine, there's a lot of things that can be done to lessen the pain of dying, and that's what we should pursue. But the default position in all of this is that we should value life, even if it means we must suffer to keep it. Now, this statement to the world seems cruel, doesn't it? But this is where the Christian view of life and the secular view of life really diverge from each other. You see, the secular view of life is all about choice. Like the sexual ethic of the secular left is consent, right? Do whatever you want as long as you don't harm anybody else. The drive for abortion is really about choice and valuing choice. And this idea of euthanasia is all about choice. I may not decide that I want to die, but I can at least choose how to die. And this desire for human autonomy is really anti-God. In fact, if you were to have a secular church, they'd probably turn Invictus into a hymn. You guys know about Invictus? William Henley wrote really a manifesto of secular humanism that concludes with this stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I will die how I want to die. And that's an illusion. Given the choice, no one would choose death. But it gives them an illusion of some sense of empowerment, some means of controlling themselves, that they are the authority in their life. And if they have rejected divine guidance, they will be rejected by the divine God at the end of their life. See, we understand that our life doesn't belong to us. Our life belongs to God. God is the giver of life. He sets the terms on when to take a life. And we are to deny ourselves and our ability to rule our lives to follow Jesus Christ. In Luke 9, 23 through 24, we read, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I mean, Jesus modeled this. He lived his life out of obedience to the Father. And he willingly suffered on the cross and died a torturous death. In fact, he took all the pain. When he was offered a euthanizing agent or something that would numb the pain, he didn't even take it because he wanted to bear the full pain and punishment that our sin deserved. And then God raised him from the dead so that we might have eternal life and follow our risen Lord. And frankly, Jesus calls us to suffer. We're to suffer in taking the gospel to the nations, but we also are to suffer to be obedient to his commands and to his will. And when someone suffers instead of committing suicide, when they refuse to take their lives, they basically tell the world that my life doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. And the suffering that I endure now is transforming, it is changing me, and my sovereign God can use it for good. And at the resurrection, there will be no more suffering. This life is like one bad day in light of eternity. And so you're suffering, Christian. If you're suffering at the end of your life, if you're refusing to take your life, you are making a final consecration to the Lord, where you are saying, "Lord, this is my life, and I give it to you. You do what you need to do. You take me on your timetable. May I not presume through an act of autonomy and arrogance to end what you have given to me." And that statement honors the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I just pray for moral clarity and wisdom. Father, making the decision to allow a life to go is a difficult one. I know many people have made that here, and I pray that you will just help them to have the comfort of knowing that you are sovereign over life and you often use us to help to execute your will. But Father, help us to value life. Help us to guard life. Help us to hold forth the sanctity of life. And Father, may we see it as a gift from you and see that you're ultimately the master of our lives. And Father, I pray for anyone here who hasn't acknowledged you as their master and as their Lord, who perhaps isn't making end-of-life decisions, but just living day-to-day, have not submitted to the Lordship. I pray that they will consecrate that to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if this message has stirred up any thoughts, or perhaps you have something else going on in your life, we will have some counselors in the back standing by. We'll sing one more song, and then you'll be dismissed.